Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are concluding our Advent series today. We've kind of had a different Advent series. This is a, kind of an unusual way to look at the Advent story. We've called it Game Night, and we have tried to utilize some traditional family games to launch us into a conversation about the various people in the Nativity story, the people who are a part of the arrival of Christ, and to help us kind of celebrate this Christmas season. So if you remember week number one, we talked about the game of life, and we talked about how that can kind of put us into a place where we looked at Mary and how her life was found to be with favor with God, and how we can live our life in a way that God will look at us with favor. Pastor Steve, in the second week, utilized the game of Scrabble and how the Magi put together these prophecies of old, and they brought them just like we would use in Scrabble, the word tiles, to make words. They brought those prophecies together to understand that God was doing something amazing and the birth of the new king would be born, and that was a really great story. Then last week, we looked at the game of Monopoly, and we tied that together with Herod, the king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' arrival, and how Herod was building his own kingdom. He was building his own monopoly, and how we need to be people of God kingdom, because when we look inside of ourselves and we become all consumed about building our own kingdoms, that it just seems like it always ends up bad. And so that's what we've done so far. But today we're going to look at a game that's already up here on the platform. This is the game. Anyone know what this game is called? Jenga. Of course you know, because you've picked up after your kids play this game a lot. The game of Jenga is just an incredibly tense game sometimes. About a year ago, this game became very popular in our home, and I'm not exactly sure why, but it's on the Wii, and we were playing it on the Wii. We got our own set. We were playing it often in our home as well. We were trying to see just how tall we could get that tower to go before it would crumble. If you remember the trick of this game, it's to try to remove these tiles in such a way that you can get the tile out and then put it on the top, but that your opponent will move another tile and it will come crumbling down, right? And I learned something when I did a little research on Jenga. You can play Jenga a lot of different ways. I don't know if you knew this. I got some pictures to prove it. You can play Jenga with hot dogs. That's a pretty interesting Jenga board there. Now, Christmas season, one of your more famous, more common plates you put out with families is cheese and crackers, right? Well, get this. You could have a cheese cracker plate with Jenga style, man. That's pretty cool. And if you just don't like playing the game Jenga, you can use those tiles to do some pretty crazy things, too. Like, build big towers like that and just knock them all over. Jenga boards can be used for lots of different things. And so that's kind of, just a little bit of a way you can try to have some fun this year. So now here's the interesting thing about Jenga that I find. In most games, you play a game to win, right? You want to be the person who wins the game. You'll either get more points or whatever else. But Jenga is kind of different than that. Jenga is a game that you play not to lose. Ever thought of that? I mean, in Jenga, there's not just one winner in a round. I mean, if you're playing with three or four people, there's just one loser, right? The person who knocks over the tower loses. Everybody else wins. Most of our games, everybody loses, but one person can go, "Oh, I won," right? Jenga is completely opposite. And I began to think that this is kind of like life, right? I mean, sometimes we're not able to really live our life in a way that we're really getting ahead or we're winning. We're living life not to lose. We're going around like crazy with our schedules and all of the stuff we've got to do, and we're just hoping that our life, our Jenga board here, doesn't collapse. And everybody looks at us and says, you lose. And that's how we live our life. You were wondering, how's this guy going to tie Jenga into our lives, right? That's the application. We spend so much time and energy trying not to lose instead of trying to get ahead, instead of trying to find peace, instead of trying to find the things that bring us joy. We're trying so hard to balance all of the things that come at us at life so that life doesn't crumble to the ground And then the people around us say, you lose. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, is this game of Jenga. In your bulletin today, I gave you an insert that you can follow along with our message if you'd like. There's even kind of some blank space on the back if the kids get bored with the stuff that we've provided for them. Give them your insert and they can write on it. But I ask this question in your insert kind of as we get started. Do you remember, can you remember the most stressful time in your life? Can you remember the most stressful time in your life? And what was going on and how did it get resolved? I kind of want you to be thinking along those lines this morning just for a few minutes. Some of you are probably saying, yeah, like this week is the most stressful time of my life, you know? And you're thinking about all the different things you've had to get done and all the different places you've had to be. And so you'd say, all right, right now. Maybe if you're a teen, I mean, my mind went to this really quick. If you're a teenager, you had some, you know, you got some finals coming up, or you had a big test right before Christmas break or something. And so you say, man, right then, man, that was the most stressful time. College student, you got finals, or you're applying for graduate schools or whatever, and you're all stressed out. I remember so many times as a high school student praying on my way to school, God, help me get through this day. I've got this massive test, and if I don't do well in it, it's going to go really bad for me at home. Please, please, please help me pass this test. I promise that I'll study next time. And then it kind of dawns on me at about the time that I utter that phrase that I prayed that same prayer the last time I had a big test. And I promised I would study hard the next time, and here it is the next time, and I'm still just trusting Jesus to help me get through this test. You ever done that? Come on. So here's where we go. My mind was also flashing through our transition here. It is hard to believe that we've been with you 4 years. 4 years ago, Tammy and I were kind of stressed out. In that first year, we spent 8 months traveling back and forth from Grand Rapids to here. We were trying to sell a home. It took over 13 months to sell our home. We were trying to get it done through a short sale because that's the best option anybody would give us. And we were stressed out trying to buy a house here, trying to sell a home there in a really rocky economy. And I remember sitting one afternoon, sitting on the steps of my realtor here in town, and I called my parents who are here today, and I called my parents and I'm just crying. Like, I'm 37 years old and I cannot figure out how to get my family to move to Flushing. It's so difficult. And I just remember being stressed out. There were days Steve would come into the office after I'd hang up the phone with my bank and he'd go, dude, you just like need to get out of here for a while. You need to go chill out. I mean, I was really going through it and it was tough, you know? And so all of us have these moments in our life where we go, that was one of the most stressful experiences of my life. I want to encourage you to do something. I want to encourage you to actually write down something on that sheet, or at least firmly plant it in your mind. And I wish we had time to go around the entire room and allow everybody to share their most stressful things. Because you know why? Because we would actually find comfort in hearing that other people have gone through things similar to us. Because a lot of times when you're going through something stressful, you think that it's all, that no one has to go through this. But if we could share it, we'd all realize, you know what? We all have gone through things that are pretty rough. But what I want you to do is this. Instead of being able to do that here, I want you to go home today. This is kind of a little bit of a homework. When you write that down, I want you to commit to doing something for me. Commit to sharing that story today over lunch. Commit to sharing that story with someone you need to share it with. Maybe there's someone you want to send it to in an email and say, you know what, I want to share this stressful time of my life with you, not to just kind of be woe is me, but to actually show that God's presence is in the midst of it all. Because what I hope will happen is when you recount some of the more stressful experiences in your life, you'll be reminded that you weren't alone, that the stress was kind of something you didn't need to be there, because you came to realize at the end of that story that God was with you in a most powerful way. And that's what we're going to look at today, is some of the stress that comes our way and how to react to it. And we're going to do this in looking at the birth story. So let's think about the arrival of God's Son, okay? I'm going to do something today that I haven't done before, but it's not too uncommon. We're going to repeat today several times two verses of Scripture, both found in John chapter 1, John 1:1 and John 1:14. We're going to put those together and we're going to look at this. Now, John is one of the Gospels. There's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John does not talk about the birth of Christ very much at all. He acknowledges that he comes, but he doesn't tell us much about how he comes. Matthew and Luke do a really good job of that. But John just kind of acknowledges it in a pretty cool way. And this is how he starts off in John 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Exactly what Pastor Joel was talking about in setting up our communion, that the Word of God has come to us incarnate and is dwelling with us. This is how John really just kind of summarizes Jesus's arrival to us. Now, this idea of being the Word might sound a little bit strange, but it's a direct connection of when we very first see God in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, that God is a God of Word. He is a God of speaking. And so what we see is God speaking the entire universe into existence. Now, we use this word in the New Testament. It's a Greek word called logos for this. And it's this idea that God speaks word logos into being and it happens. In Genesis 1, we see that he speaks that light should take place, and it was. He says, let there be dry ground, and there was. He said, let there be creatures of the ground and birds of the sky and fish of the sea. He says this, and it was. And that is the foundation of understanding about who God is. God is a God of word. And when he speaks this word, it will be. He says it, and it will be. He is the word. He is our reality. He is our everything. Logos is the concept behind that. So in the beginning was God, and in his creation, after he was done creating, it was awesome. I mean, at the end of the sixth day, according to the Genesis account, he steps back and says, wow, I did pretty good. It's Terry's abbreviated version of that. That looks pretty good. And he decides to give us all a little bit of an upgrade. You know, it's Christmas time. We're thinking about how can we upgrade our stuff. We all have stuff. We're just looking to upgrade our stuff. You got an iPod? Well, let's get a new iPod. You got an iPhone? Let's get a new iPhone. It's the season of giving, right? And so we're upgrading. Well, God decides to give a little upgrade as well, because he didn't want us to be creatures who would simply love him because we had to. He wanted us to be creatures who would choose to love him. And so he put deep within us the ability to choose. 99.9% of creation was perfect just the way it was. And all we had to do was just accept it, live in it, and love it. But instead, we chose to live life our own way. And so our Jenga tower of creation, as God set it up, it was perfectly foundation. Its foundation was perfectly built in fellowship and relationship with him. And when we ruined that, all of a sudden, the Jenga tower of creation got really, really wobbly. And I mean, from all outside perspectives, it was about to fall. But here's the cool thing. God already had a plan to take care of the Jenga tower of creation that was crumbling because we took out the wrong block. God already had a plan of redemption, and he set that plan into motion. It was a plan that involved greater risk for himself, but it was a plan that also offered greater reward. And that plan is what we've already read about in John chapter 1. Would you read it with me the second time? Troy, go ahead and put that back up for me. Read this with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about God's plan, I do it just a little bit differently. I've been blessed to have a son of my own, and I know what it means to put that son in harm's way. They don't get it, but we get it as parents, right? They want to go do their things, and we as parents want to protect them all the time, right? And so I kind of understand a little bit of the picture of God sending his son more clearly, having had my own child. But here are three requirements that if I were God, I would do it this way. Number one, I'd want my son to be comfortable. I mean, if I created this world and the entire universe, I don't think that's too much to ask for, that if I send my son to redeem you, that at least you'd make him a little comfortable, right? Is that too much to ask for? I don't think so. Second thing is I would say that I would like him to be liked. You know, if I'm sending my son, and you should recognize that he's coming there because you guys messed it all up, and he's going to set it all right, at least you could do is like the guy. At least you could maybe even potentially love him. I mean, that would be a nice thing too. Just like the guy. He's there for you. The third thing that I would say about my plan of sending my son to the world would be that I would like him to have a great place to broadcast his truth. I don't see any reason why my son would have to travel around on foot. I mean, once you come to him. You know, make it a whole lot easier if we had a little redemption amusement park, you know. Kids get to come and play. Parents get to sit and listen to Jesus. Everybody, it's like a win-win, you know. I mean, I think that's how I would carry about doing all of that, but that's not how it went. And I'm so glad, because there's a big problem with my plan. My plan is centered around me and my son. My plan is built around what you need to do for me. See, we don't serve that kind of God. He could have done it that way. He had every reason to do it that way. But we serve a God who didn't put everything to be around Him and His Son and making everything comfortable for them. We serve a God who put the center of His focus to be about around you and your heart. Jesus didn't come to be served, He says. These are His own words. He came to serve. And so God sending His own Son is kind of a crazy thing, because in most other religions, everything circles around, you know, bowing down and worshiping all of that deity, all of that God. But our God is different. He puts the center of attention right on your heart. And He says, I will do everything possible to redeem your heart. And I will make you the center of that focus. And I will make my Son to be serving you. I will not allow my Son to find the comforts of this world, because that's not what we live for. This isn't the end game. I will not have my Son, you know, even be liked. As a matter of fact, the prophecy spoke that He would be spit upon, that He would be bruised for you, that He would not be treated well. And that came true. And so this is the God we serve, a God who made you the center of His focus. He put you in His sights, and He said, the way for me to bring redemption back to this world is if my Son goes and He serves them. And that is so counter what you and I think. That is so against what you and I think. But God would come to lay down His life for you. So let's think about it in the circumstances of Jesus' arrival, okay? I got five different windows of the arrival story, the nativity story, that I want us to look at today. And I want to see how God is working in the midst of them all. The number one thing I want to talk about quickly is social expectations of what's going on. Now, in the setting of this early first century experience, there were a lot of expectations of what was going on for Mary and Joseph. They were a young couple, and the scripture says that they were pledged to be married. Now, you and I might think that that's just like becoming engaged, which is a pretty cool thing, right? The husband is supposed to call the in-laws and arrange the approval for that. Some people skip that step. I did. Paid the price for it. I thought they were good with me anyways, but I found out I should have asked. And it keeps coming up in our family gatherings that I should have asked. But most people, you know, guys, you would ask the father, can I take your, you know, daughter's hand in marriage? And so that's how the process goes. And you give a ring and you're engaged. But the funny thing is that doesn't necessarily have that same level of binding contract. I'm glad you were outside when I was just talking about some of our engagement. That's good. Disregard everything I just said over the last 10 or so seconds. Okay, so thank you very much, by the way, honey. And she filled it up, Marianne, to the top, by the way. I'm just kidding. All right, so here we go. We've got this story where Mary and Joseph are engaged. What the process in ancient times, because again, we could break off an engagement, and that would be like, that's okay. That happens. But when you're engaged in this time period, there's an actual binding contract that you cannot break. It would start with Joseph's family meeting with Mary's family and setting this up. Mary and Joseph are not in the conversation as much as they're not physically there. It's about the parents coming together and arranging this marriage. And it would be a dowry would be brought from Joseph's family to pay for Mary's hand. Now, it's not to pay for a bride. It's a thing of honor to say, we would love for your bride to be, or your daughter to be a part of our family, and here's what we're going to do for you. It's a part of the contract. Mary's family would also give a gift in return, and that gift would be used to help Joseph build his home, because what's going to happen next is that Joseph has 1 year to go build a home so that he can come back and bring Mary to be home with him as his bride. So after this whole contract is arranged, there would be a celebration, there would be a ceremony, in fact. This would be a binding thing. They would be known as husband and wife, but they would not be living together, nor would they have relationship like normal husbands and wives have yet. There is this year of betrothal that's taking place, but it is binding. The only way you can break this arrangement is with the two D's, death or divorce. That's it. And so it is binding as marriage as anything that you've ever known, with just some things that are absent, right? So this is the season of time in which we find Mary and Joseph. They are bonded together. There is no room for them to move in this, but something takes place. This is how it's supposed to be, and things are working out perfectly for this couple. That's how it's supposed to be, but something else takes place, and God rearranges what's going on. And we saw in week one how Mary was so willing to accept her role with humility as a servant of God. She embraced this news that she would be carrying God's son quickly, quicker than I ever could. I mean, she really embraced it. But what I find interesting is that Mary and Joseph together have to set aside their plans, their dreams, their expectations of what starting life together would look like for the sake of following God's will. I don't know at what point in the year that this took place. I mean, they had, again, a year of betrothal where Joseph is building a house for Mary and him to start their life together. I don't know at what part in that year did this take place, but I know this. Both of them had dreams and expectations of what was going to happen next, and none of it looked like what it was looking like with after the angel came to Mary. Think about it. Joseph is working his tail off to build a home, and then all of a sudden, they have to leave that home behind. I mean, they gave up a lot. They gave up all of their hopes and dreams of what their life together would be like to follow God's will. And I wonder sometimes why that would have to be. Then I think about God's plan. God's plan is set in motion, and it looks like this, once again from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this master plan looks like this. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. This had to take place. Now, we look secondly at Mary's unplanned pregnancy. We obviously know that Mary was a virgin and she found herself to be with child. I think the visitation of the angel Gabriel must have been an incredibly intense and exhilarating experience. But I wonder, and I kind of wish it was in Scripture a little bit, because I just have to find this to be a fascinating moment of realization, that there was this moment when Mary actually did find herself to be pregnant. I mean, in that moment, she finds the news that she will become pregnant, but there's a moment in time in which Mary realizes she's not delusional, that she's not crazy, she's not, you know, seeing things, but this is actually taking place, and she is actually carrying God's own son. That moment had to be incredibly surreal, I think, for her. She had to go and tell her family. I wonder how that conversation went with her parents. I wonder how Joseph found out about all this and how he began to process it, we see in Scripture. But how did he first respond, and how did he hear about this story? What did their friends say when they find out that she's pregnant and they're walking through town and they're not supposed to be pregnant yet because they're not fully married, they're only betrothed to be married, and she's pregnant? That's a big, big no-no. And so I just wonder, how did everybody respond in Nazareth during that? Now, I don't know how many of you have been through this before. Not a virgin birth, but being pregnant before marriage. It's not uncommon. It happens. I had a friend, a very close friend in high school, who this happened to. I've known many friends who have had their own children go through this experience. It is tough. It's tough. Those early, early moments, those conversations are just filled with a lot of tension. A lot of guilt, a lot of anger, a lot of questions, a lot of what's next. And so it becomes very difficult. I read this week the stats for 2009 were just released in this year regarding abortions in our country. I was struck by this. 1.15 million abortions took place in 2009. Now, the article I read was really celebrating this because that was down more than any other year in the history of keeping record of this. It had dropped like 4% from 2008, so everybody was thrilled about that. But man, I tell you, 1.15 million abortions in our country. That averages out to about 3,000 a day, which means hundreds will make that same decision in just the amount of time I'm speaking with you today. And we talk about the slaughtering of innocents that took place over a week ago, but this is a very, very difficult thing for our country, for our nation to be able to justify. And so we have this experience, and obviously Mary didn't have that same option, but she had the same experience of going, we're pregnant, and what are we going to do about this? How is this going to go? It's incredibly tense. She endured the faces of judgment in her community. I believe that she endured the loss of friendships in her community. I believe that she heard the snickers, the small conversations before she would walk into a group of people. then all of a sudden got strangely quiet, and she would have to go, "What were you talking about?" She had to endure all of that, even though she deserved none of it. And the realization that all that they had to do, Mary and Joseph together, for what they were willing to do to follow God's will and to trust God above everything else, had to be, no doubt, a challenging experience for them. Something that you and I look and read the story and miss. But there was God's plan being revealed even in this incredibly awkward situation, a plan that sounded like this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us, even in the most peculiar of ways. Now, the third thing I want to look at is the realities of traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. You might just kind of blow this off, too, and think this traditionally how we've seen it depicted is Mary and Joseph traveling together. This more than likely was not the case because Joseph was from the line of David. He had to travel to Bethlehem, but so did his entire family. And a lot of scholars believe that Mary was also from the lineage of David, so her entire family likely had to travel to Bethlehem as well. And the way that you would travel in this day and age was not alone, because that's incredibly dangerous. You would travel in caravan. You would travel with a group of people. And so I believe I get a clearer picture of Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem when they're with a big group of people and they're traveling in caravan. And the scriptures say that, you know, as the time comes, it was time for the child to be born while they were there. But we just kind of miss this 80-mile journey in that verse. An 80-mile journey. A journey that would have taken them several days, probably close to a week. A journey that would take them through some of the most beloved scenes of their Jewish heritage. They would go through mountainsides and valleys that they've read about in scriptures as they traveled this road. This road today, if you and I could drive it, because there is a road that would connect these two towns together, it would take roughly 4 hours to do it by car. You'd have to go through all these different villages and make your stops and whatever. This 80-mile journey should take the average sojourner about 4 hours. But the realities are that with all of the conflict in the Middle East, this journey could not happen today. There are roads that are closed, roads that you cannot pass on anymore. So what you and I would think of as a simple trip was more than likely close to a week-long experience of traveling together with your family. Now, in my self-centered way of thinking, I would say, listen, I'm not sure I can be so accommodating. I already had a plan of living my life. My husband's half built a home, you know, or what Joseph's thinking, I've half built a home. And now I've got to make this concession that I'm gonna father, you know, the Son of God. He's not even my own. And I've got to now go and make this trip to Bethlehem. This makes no sense. I mean, God, if you're asking me to do this, can you just not kind of meet me halfway here? I mean, why should I, if I'm going to be caring for the Son of God, why should I have to listen to these Romans anyways? Just get me out of this whole census thing. I'd be bargaining with God. Get me out of this. This doesn't make any sense. But that's not how they did it. And if God had done it my way, Jesus would not be able to comfort those who have been inconvenienced by other people's decisions. Hear the power of that statement, would you? The call to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem was not a decision that Mary and Joseph made. It was a decision that somebody else made that caused them to do that. And they did it. So when we look at the story of Christ and when we experience our own stress and our own frustration and our own wiggly foundation of life, we can see a God who understands just how it is that we also can be inconvenienced by the decisions of other people. Because so is the Holy Family. We can also understand how to speak to those people in authority over us, because Jesus spoke to people with authority over him with respect, and his family did the same thing. They made this trip because that's the very character of who God is. God had a better way. And though our ways don't often line up, his ways are better. And his ways are seen in our verses today. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is who he is. And then the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. I wish I had time to discuss all that they experienced in an overcrowded little village of Bethlehem. this town that swelled in population and everybody's empty bed was full. I wish we could talk about the inconveniences that they tried to find a place to accommodate the birth of a child in this situation. And the best thing that they could find was a manger scene, was a little stable where they could have a little bit of privacy and allow the Son of God to be born. I wish we had time to talk about how they probably experienced so many, relied on the hospitality of so many strangers in that community, long lost cousins that they probably had never even met before. But instead, I want to look at the next step, and that's the escape to Egypt with a newborn child. Now, if it wasn't enough that they had to give up all of their hopes and dreams, and they had to suffer through all the staring and all the everything that goes with being pregnant before you're married and doing things in the wrong order that way, or if it wasn't enough they had to travel 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, now get this, now they get to travel from Bethlehem to Egypt. If the first trip was pretty rough, this trip is going to be close to very uncomfortable, to say the least. Historians believe that their trip would have been between 250 to 350 miles, depending on what part of Egypt they settled in. An 80-mile journey would take in a week. Now, all of a sudden, we're looking at a 250-mile journey, a lot of it through sands of a desert. I fathom it this way. I mean, this is how I kind of look at it. In Bethlehem, they had, I think likely, they had some family with them to support them, and it was probably time for them to go back, and they said, we need to stay just a little while longer because I don't want to take this newborn child on this trip. That could be really crazy. So I see that the family's gone, and all of a sudden Joseph is told in a dream, you need to get out of there. You need to head to Egypt. You need to get as far away out of this land as possible, and that's what they knew of, was Egypt. So they travel to Egypt. And I'm thinking, why doesn't it record this in Scripture that Mary and Joseph said, God, isn't enough enough? I mean, can't you give up here just a little bit? If there's someone who's coming to hurt your son, why don't you take care of them? Why don't you protect us? Why is it that we are the ones who always have to be imposed upon? I mean, we just want to go back home. We just want to go be with our families. Why is it us that you're picking on? We're doing what you're asking us to do. And every time we're doing it, you ask us for more. Isn't it enough already? It's a story of Mary and Joseph, not Terry and Tammy. Because that's exactly how that would go if I was in the story. Enough! Here we have this amazing reality that these people were willing to be imposed upon once again. And this is why, because God did it this way, Jesus is able to identify with those on the run. We serve a God who understands those of us who feel no security, nothing safe in this world, because that's how He started His life. You feel like you're being hunted down, like someone's always after you? That's exactly how the Son of God came into being. In the midst of this escape plan, God is working out something greater. God is reaching out to us in everything we experience. And He utters these words in our heart and our soul, that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's something bigger going on here. How about caring for the Messiah with limited means? Well, how do you know they were poor? They got some pretty cool gifts from the wise guys, right? No, they were poor. And I can tell you this because in Leviticus chapter 12, it tells you what poor people can give as a sacrifice for purification. And it was the same sacrifice made by Mary and Joseph when they went to the temple to offer a sacrifice for Mary to be purified again. So Scripture tells us that Mary and Joseph were people with very limited means. He was a carpenter, which we think is a person who works with wood, and it very well could have been, but a carpenter in that day also could have worked with brick, could have worked with stone. There could have been a lot of things that Joseph did for a living. But we understand only two things about it. This is, number one, he was a carpenter, and number two, that he passed that knowledge and that understanding on to Jesus and his other siblings as well. Joseph kind of blips off the map of obscurity. We don't really know where he goes, what happens. There's some folk history out there that believes that Joseph was on a scaffolding one day working to build someone's house, and he fell off the scaffolding and died. Literally, that's a piece of history that somebody wrote about. I don't know. It might have been aliens. I can't remember. There are stories of Jesus written about that people claimed aliens told them about. Just Google it, but just be warned, it's weird. All right. So we have Joseph kind of away. And what we find in culture is that if Joseph died, it would be the oldest son's responsibility to take care of his family. So Jesus becomes the carpenter out of the absence of his own father. And he begins to supply the needs for his family. Now, it might be the reason why Jesus had to wait 33 years to begin his ministry, because he had to spend so much time actually taking care of his family. And it wasn't until James and some of his other brothers were old enough to take over that he could begin his ministry. I have no idea. But here's what we have. We have a holy family who's given up on all their dreams. They've given up everything that they've known and planned for all of their life. They've been on the run. They've dealt with all the looks, all the stares, all the public humiliation. They've had to make big trips, and here they are even dealing with limited means. And I'm thinking the whole time, if I'm going to have, you know, to raise the Son of God, can I get, you know, 10% or 5%? Half of 1/2% would be fine. I mean, give me something here, God, but no, they're people of limited means because they represent the very character of God. And because God did not allow Jesus to experience the pleasures and comforts of this world, we can identify with him. Because Jesus was well prepared to walk everywhere he went and kind of exist from meal to meal, trusting in his heavenly Father above his earthly Father, we can identify with that kind of God, can't we? We can identify with what it means to have a God who doesn't understand just the lavishness which he has access to. Everything in this world is at God's hand, but we also serve a God who understands very clearly what it means to live in poverty. This is the God we serve. Can you see him? A God who says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then that Word came and was made into flesh and dwelt among you, dwelt among us, so that we could see God more clearly and identify with him. Do we have a God who cannot identify with every need that we have? I mean, do we have a God who cannot understand our stress, our frustration, and our mental breakdowns? Absolutely not. We have a God who didn't come to be served. We have a God who reached out to every one of us by living life among us. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Stress, my friends, is a part of our reality. Stress is a part of living. If you have no stress in your life, check your pulse. Something's changed. Stress is what keeps us all together, all right? And I know this to be true because if we as Christians were to be living stress-free lives, Jesus would have had a stress-free life. But Jesus didn't have a stress-free life. Jesus experienced everything common to the human experience. Everything common to the human experience. And he lived it out in front of us so that we could say, that's my God. Whatever you're going through, you can look at Jesus' life and say, that's my God. He gets it. He understands it. Matthew records in chapter 6 of his gospel account words of Jesus that were spoken on the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of Sundays from now, Pastor Joel is going to be preaching on this great passage, the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to look at just a slice of it today in closing. Jesus not only experienced every form of stress in our life, but he told us how to deal with it when it comes our way. He says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and your body more important than clothes? And he goes on from there and he begins to talk about the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, and how they're fantastic examples of how God provides for his children. And then in verse 31 he picks up again. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? And how many of us, we can stress out about that all the time. For pagans, he says, run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. In verse 33, so worth putting in our minds today. But seek first his kingdom, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Friends, I find great comfort in knowing this today, that no matter what stress you're going through, no matter what pain you're going through, no matter what areas of frustration you have going on in your life, we serve a God who did not live his life absent of that. We serve a God who allowed his life to experience all of it so that you and I could call out on his name, so that you and I could find comfort in knowing that our God understands who we are. God is enough for our worry. Our God is enough for our pressure. Our God is enough for our loneliness. You know, it struck me kind of interesting when I was thinking about this week. In a few months, the world is going to celebrate the arrival of a new future king or queen. Are you familiar with that? Everybody is. In Great Britain, there's going to be the arrival of a new future king or queen in the next few months. And every tabloid and every paparazzi is going to try to get the greatest story that's never been told. Everybody wants to know about this new future king. Well, everybody but one Nazarene pastor in Flushing. I could care less. That king or queen has no more access to God than you and I. None. And while there's all this circus that's going to play around this story, here's what I find the greatest comfort in. This Christmas, we celebrate not the stress of a free arrival of a spoiled member of royalty, but we celebrate the arrival of a Savior. A Savior who was born under intense circumstances so that he could rescue you from yours. I'm going to read that again. We celebrate the arrival of a Savior who was born under intense circumstances so that he could rescue you from yours. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Stand with me as we pray, will you? Father in heaven, you had a plan that I do not understand, but I celebrate it today. Thank you for being a God who did not live your life as through your Son in a way that we could not identify with. Thank you for allowing Jesus to come to not be served, but to serve. You've given us hope this day that you are more than enough for everything that might come our way. For the stress of this holiday season or the stress of our life in general, you will be there to meet every one of our needs. And for that, we celebrate you this day. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.